be with you.
And also with you.
I like that so much. It works, doesn't it? Kind of outside purpose. Well, welcome to you all. I know that a lot of people are leaving today, and some of you have arrived just recently, so welcome. We are finishing up today our piece on Philippians and Paul. Well, we'll continue on Paul next week if you're sticking around. And so I wanted to be sure to highlight a couple pieces that are going on, a couple pieces that state the theme of the gospel. I'm looking for a person. She's not here. You are here. You're home. Your question to me was?
Oh, dear. I had a couple of them. Which one are you thinking of?
Oh, salvation. What the heck does all of this have to do with salvation? Which I thought was a good question. And so what I wanted to do, your question was about chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, right? Work out your own salvation, for God is the one at work in you. And what I've been trying to talk about with Paul and Philippians is this dialectic between being found in Christ and running after Christ, or running after the goal of Christ. And so there's a little bit of a tension there, right? Particularly from... Well, from any denominational perspective, but if we take the Lutheran perspective, I am in grace, right? It's all gift. And here I am found in Christ. Now, what do you want me to do again? Because I don't have to do it. Right? It's not, my salvation is not dependent on what I do.
What's the Presbyterian one?
Well, I object.
I object. No, I had a wonderful conversation with Dorothy, who's our program director, the other day, and she is gifted with having come out of Presbyterianism into UCC into Lutheranism. So she has a very helpful perspective. I haven't lived as a Lutheran, I've simply dressed as a Lutheran, if you will.
You can pass.
Actually, I don't. I wear my academic robes when I preach, not the monk's habit. But what she said was very helpful. She said, you know, Presbyterians seem to engage culture a little bit more readily than Lutherans do in terms of wanting to go out and thinking more hopefully or more positively about, sure, I can go out and change the world. Now, from you folks at Holden, I don't get the sense that that would not also describe you. Or let me say that the positive way. I feel like that would also describe you all. That you are engaged with your communities, that you are at work in them, that you do believe in service and justice in the world, and that that is part of how you understand yourselves in Christ. So I don't think we're that far apart. We share communion after.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But I know that work out your own salvation is in tension with this kind of fundamental understanding of grace as gift. But in Paul, it's both and, right? And he says it this way also, be worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? So we're supposed to be now what we're going to arrive at later. Right, our citizenship is in heaven, but he commands or he exhorts the Philippians to be worthy citizens now. And I wanted to come back to this word citizenship as we look at chapter 4 and wrap up our time in Philippians, because we started out talking about friendship. And what I laid out for you on Monday, for those who weren't here, was two kinds of relationships in the ancient world, or I'm reducing things terribly, but two kinds of relationships. You can talk about friendship as a business relationship, right? A boss and an underworker, or a client, patron-client relationship. Often, You'll say, well, I have this friend who makes these things happen over here. If you plug in with them, you know, you'll be able to. And that's how we network, right? So there's a kind of relationship that is someone has more power in one sphere and someone has less power. And then there's a relationship of equals, right? This balanced relationship where friends share all things in common. Okay, and we talked about if you are a client person, you have less power in relationship to someone else, then what you have to offer in the relationship is not always the same material goods that the other person offers. So we talked about donors, right? A donor comes into a university campus or to Holden or to a church or to wherever and says, I want to give this amount of money for a building. And people say, oh, thank you so much. And you get invited to a lot of things after that. What you get in response, the give and the take, right, the giving back for your gift is recognition, a library named after you, praise. You get a list, you get your name listed on the donors, and you get to feel really good about your association with the institution or the group that you're supporting. Paul, in addition to articulating these pieces of we are found in Christ and we are enacting Christ in the world. So that's one tension. There's also this tension between Paul and the Philippians of what kind of relationship are we in? Okay. Why would I say that? You all have seen the ways in which Paul thanks the Philippians for sending a gift and sending Epaphroditus, and we have seen that what the Philippians are doing is really sharing in Paul's imprisonment by sending him a gift and really participating in his suffering by trying to help and send stuff for his needs. Okay. Now, what kind of relationship is that? Patron-client or friend-friend? Why is it patron-client?
Paul's doing a lot for them.
I'm sorry?
Paul is doing a lot for them.
What is Paul doing for them?
Bringing them the gospel.
Okay, he's preaching the gospel.
Reminding them
of things. He's praying for them. And what are they sending him?
Money and stuff.
Cash.
Yeah.
Now, what kind of a relationship is that? That's a patron-client relationship. Uh-oh.
That feels uncomfortable.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Paul thought so too.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so what he's trying to describe with this, everyone shares the mind of Christ, we have all these in commons, have this mind among you, have one mind among you, share the same love, have the same spirit. All of that is friendship language, equality, balance. But they just sent him a financial gift. And he doesn't have any money to send back to them. Now, this is a long-term friendship that they have had, a long-term relationship. And he has allowed them to send him money over these years. He allows no other church, at least as far as we can tell from the letters, to send him money. He accepts no other money from them. He even writes to the Thessalonians, remember, we did not take advantage of you. We worked while we were with you to support ourselves. We didn't allow you to pay for anything. Even though you attended to us when we were sick, we paid you back, in a sense, by working with you and supporting business in Thessalonica. Okay. So I want to set that up because there are these two dynamics in the letter. There is both Paul describing this mind of Christ that we share, these activities that through which we embody the mind of Christ to one another, through which Paul and the Philippians embody the mind of Christ to one another. And at the same time, there's this tension because they sent him money, and he accepted it. So what we're going to see now in chapter 4 is how Paul interprets this gift as part of an offering to God, worshiping God. Yes, sir.
But how is that different from the disciples when they were sent out to take nothing
Well, when we move from Paul to Jesus, or from Paul to the Gospels, we're shifting from an urban landscape to an agricultural landscape. And each of the Gospels have different versions of that story. In one Gospel, Jesus is sent out, or Jesus sends the apostles out and says, take with you these things. And the other one, he says, don't take with you these things. So there seems to be a different dynamic going on in terms of what the economic culture that Jesus is understanding and speaking to, and the urban culture that Paul is understanding and speaking to. Now, that's not a very good answer, but I think when we're talking about Paul, the landscape and the culture is a little bit different, and we have to operate within this urban understanding rather than an agricultural understanding.
And I think God works differently in different situations. With anybody.
Yeah.
He used the little boy's fishing and, you know, to feed all these thousands. And then he's telling these people to give up. I don't know, but is that a problem? It's just God's way of dealing is he's not going to be the same with me as he does with someone
else.
He's not going to have the same message to give.
Yeah, and that's important to remember too, that there are different voices coming, different truths that God is speaking in each book, in each writing, which is a different question than this gentleman is asking, I think.
Oh,
I'm sorry. I should be repeating. No, he said, when Jesus sends the disciples out to take nothing with them but to depend on people, isn't that also setting up a patron-client kind of relationship? Yeah. And what I said was, basically, let's try not to compare Jesus and Paul at this point, is what I said. that the urban landscape, the cities that Paul is working out of, are operating in a different way, and we'd have to make a lot of concessions to be able to compare the Jesus situation. So,
I think it's in Galatians, but Paul also makes a point, hey, I've been working and toiling, making tents, and trying not to be a burden on you. So that's a whole different paradigm or a different...
And that's what I'm saying, that this Philippian church is unique, or these set of churches is unique in Philippi, in that Paul did not accept money from other churches. So he's willing to toe this line between friendship and patron-client with these Philippians in a way that he's not willing to do it with others, with Galatia or with Thessalonica or with other things. Because as soon as I say I accept money from you, I have a debt. Right? You can feel that, no? If you think about, all right, how old am I? I'm 39. Right? My mom says, I want to send you some money. And I think, I could really use some money. But I need not to have that relationship, even with my own mother, you know, that's not a road I want to go down right now. Right?
So what about, for example, the situation of interns? Right, who are serving in ministry in parishes.
Yeah.
They don't get money from the people that they're serving, but they have a home church someplace.
Yes.
That sends
supporting
them money.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So this is these little house churches mm-hmm. are, you know, filled with people in the emperor's household. They're mm-hmm. perhaps wealthier people.
Could be.
And Paul is writing them this thank you letter for their support. Right?
Yes. And we're going to see how he does that.
Okay.
Yeah. I know I'm spending too long here, but we'll go right there.
Oh, okay. Oh,
yeah.
No.
Okay. I just observe that pastors live in this tension every day.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I'd be happy to accept more.
Yeah. Amen.
But in terms of preaching and teaching,
absolutely.
Commonality and friendship and mind of Christ and the, you know, the system sort of says we're not hired. There are great expectations about what my offering is going to provide me.
Yes.
You know, in this client.
Yes.
It's for services. relationship.
It can be very touchy. Yeah, Kurt's raising the point about pastors experience this tension all the time. And I would say so do faculty and many other people. If you take your salary and you work it out as a per hour,
I know.
You gotta be kidding me. I'm making $5 an hour, right? If you work out how many hours you work and what your salary is, and I know this is true for other folks in other places. I mean, we don't all get to charge what we're worth per hour. But sometimes they invite us for lunch. Sometimes we get remuneration in other ways. Sometimes not. But that is a walk that we have to negotiate, and I think that's what Paul is negotiating right here in this letter. One of the complaints that scholars have, or the frustrations they have with this letter, is they want it to be a thank you letter. The Philippians sent money to Paul. He should be writing a thank you letter. I mean, this is what our parents taught us, right? Well, people don't do it much anymore, but we used to get out the pretty paper and the calligraphy pens, and after Christmas you would sit down and you would write your thank you cards to everybody who had sent you something. Because that's part of the relationship. So scholars are still looking for Paul's thank you letter to the Philippians. And this is another reason we've sort of mentioned here and there that some people will divide up the letter of Philippians into different parts as different letters. And this is one reason why. The thank you doesn't come until chapter 4. So some people want it to be a standalone letter that says, thank you, Philippians, for sharing with me. So they take it out of the four chapters of Philippians and say, well, here's a thank you letter. But what if Paul is going to say thank you, but he has to negotiate this tension of indebtedness and patron-client versus friend-friend? Okay. And I think, and others think, that's a little bit what's going on here. Okay. That Paul has received something, he now has a debt, but it's to friends, so he needs to figure out a way to communicate that thankfulness within the boundaries of friendship, because that's what he wants to maintain, rather than patron-client. If he allows the patron-client category to construct his relationship with the Philippians, or to shape his relationship with the Philippians, then he loses the ability to exhort them, right? And to be able to say, hey, Euodia, Syntyche, stop fighting, right? If they're paying him, he can't step in and say, stop fighting, unless he's a contracted mediator. And then, you know, that would work. But that's a different contract. So he's got to negotiate this a little bit. So let's turn and let's look. We've seen, let me remind us, we've seen two things. One, the way that Paul is saying we share this mind of Christ. In this mind of Christ, there are the attitudes of love, humility, obedience, compassion, joy, concern for others, and all of the things we put on the board yesterday. That mind of Christ is embodied in particular shared actions, okay? Particular shared activities, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, exchanging delegates or ministers, what am I forgetting? Sharing gifts, sharing the Spirit, these actions, sending letters back and forth. Okay. So we have that. And we also have seen that in the letter of Philippians, we have a series of examples. Positive examples that the Philippians should follow and negative examples that they should not follow. Okay. And that brings us to chapter 4. So let's... I wrote down 2:12. Oh, I want to come back to that. All right, we're going to come back to that. 3:17. Yeah, let's start in 3:17 just to sort of catch us up to, if you need a Bible, there's some outside. I don't think I have any extras, but I'll read too. this will catch us up on the imitation part of the examples. Does anybody have any questions? I'm pulling a lot of different threads together here. We're okay. All right.
I guess I see that this is God working through these people. That isn't a gift of theirs, Paul.
You're ahead of me. Yeah, we got to set up the problem before we have the solution. That's where Paul's going to go.
We do that all the time.
Yeah.
And yeah. I think it's such a mistake. It's just like telling people that the Holy Spirit's going to move here. He's alive. He's well. He's done things for me. And then we say there isn't such thing as spirits to our kids. You know, how do we expect them to believe in the Holy Spirit? How do we expect them not to find this responsibility relationships?
Yeah.
If that's all we present, and not God working in each of these two parties.
Yeah. And that point that God is working in the Philippians and in Paul is the point that Paul is driving towards. Yeah, he's gonna go there. Here we go. That's okay. That's all right. It's good to have a little anticipation or a little glimpse of the goal here. So let's look in chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll start there as a summary of what these examples are that Paul is looking at and the Philippians should be looking at as part of their formation in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. All right, we looked at this briefly yesterday, but this is precisely what he's done. He's just set up my example, how I discern things, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Philippians, your example, Christ's example, then look at those dogs who should circumcise themselves and let the knife slip. Oh, that's Galatians. And then that's the negative example of what we should not be. Okay, circumcise your hearts, not your body. And then women can participate like men. Okay. That's not why he does it, but it's part of the implications. Verse 18. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, wise people, what would characterize an enemy of the cross of Christ? If you have seen what a friend of the cross of Christ looks like, even though Paul doesn't use the language of friend, what descriptions have we seen that would fit the enemy of the cross of Christ? Self-centered, rather than neighbor-centered. Yes.
Envious.
Good. Rivalrous. Doing things in order to hurt Paul, rather than doing things out of concern for others. Yeah. Okay. And remember that friends hold all things in common, including other friends and other enemies. Right. So what Paul is also doing is saying, your enemies are my enemies, and they are the enemies of Christ. And the enemies of Christ are doing things out of self-centeredness, trying to pull other people down so you can get ahead. These are the characteristics of enemies. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, a letter is a substitute for the presence of the person. So Paul wants to put all of his emotion into this letter so they can feel his presence with them when the letter is read aloud in the assembly. Their end is their destruction. This is the enemies of the cross. Their end is their destruction. Their God is the belly. When your own desires and hunger drive you, that's your belly. That's, you know, it's your lower desires, if you will. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds, now, where's our citizenship? In heaven. Their minds are set on earthly things. Our mind is in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? You see the contrast here. And it is from there that we are, their minds are set on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there, heaven, that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Now, it just occurred to me, what does that sound like to you? Conform the body of our humiliation to the body of his glory. It's chapter 2. Yeah. It's the Christ hymn written about the Philippians instead of about Christ. So look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Okay, these are the two verses. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul begins this chapter in verse 6 or verse 5 and says, "Have this mind among you, think this way among you as is in Christ." Let me tell you how he thinks. He thinks by humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Now listen to chapter 3 again. Verse 21. Christ will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. The humbleness that is enacted is then turned to glory by God. And it's not our bodies that are glorified, but the way we have been transformed into Christ's body, and that body is glorified. Okay. So there's a nice parallel here, just like he did with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is working, Paul interprets Epaphroditus in the language of the Christ hymn. Paul interprets now the Philippians in the metaphor or the language of the Christ hymn. Good. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Then he gets to the problems. 4:2. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. He uses the verb twice. This is not usual for Paul. Paul likes to put in a verb and have it apply to as many different things coming down the sentence as possible and to go on for some time. But notice the parity here, right? The equality in the way he addresses both women. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. Granted, one of the names has to come first because we work in linear language, but he uses the verb for each woman. Yes, and I also, I urge them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Right. So this is not a different message than he gives the whole community. This is the same message. And then he says, I ask of you also, my loyal companion, help these women. This is the companion, is yoke fellow, right? My co-worker, one who shares in the ministry with me. Help these women. You know, there are some disagreements that the two people or the groups cannot get through on their own. They need a mediator. They need someone to guide them or simply to remind them, get over it already and get on with minding Christ. They have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Then our favorite part. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. It's wonderful. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this was your reading this morning. Yeah. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, weren't we told about, may your love overflow with the knowledge and all insight? In chapter 1, this was Paul's prayer for the Philippians. May your love overflow with knowledge and all insight. So love as a way of knowing and an attitude that grows in knowledge. And here we have God's peace surpasses our understanding. That might mean that in disagreements, we can claim the higher peace that is beyond our disagreement, beyond our knowledge and understanding of what we're disagreeing about. That could be really powerful. I don't know if it would solve anything, but it's very powerful to sort of set in the middle of disagreeing parties and say, peace of God is bigger than your disagreement, than what you understand your disagreement to be.
Would it have made sense for him to say, peace of God which surpasses all misunderstanding? Well, I mean, if that's the intent that he's talking about.
Well, if you claim that it's misunderstanding, you have just claimed that you know more than the understanding of the other person.
But you're suggesting that they do have conflict and misunderstanding.
Well, he said that they disagree with one another. No, he doesn't. He says, I urge them to have the same mind in the Lord. So he doesn't say, he doesn't pick sides here. Sometimes he does. More often he does. But here he's saying, y'all have a mismindedness. Get to the same mind. God's peace surpasses what you understand right now. So call upon the higher mind of Christ. Call upon God's peace and come back together to work together.
I think something that scares me as you're working to get things done that you think should be done, mm-hmm. and using the people you know, and using the things you've done, and you know, blah, 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 whatever you use, the relationships or the friendship or whatever. And I think, aren't we saying that we know how to do this, God thinks, anyway? And how do you go overcome that and still do the same thing? It's pointing it to God's leading that brought you here in the first place.
It's hard. Yeah, the question is, how does one with human understanding rise above one's own understanding in order to come together with other people of different understandings? Yeah. The Quakers have a word for this called consensus. And it takes a long time. And often what happens in our meetings is we simply say, I respectfully disagree, and I will not stand in the way of the community. I would like to go on record disagreeing, but I will not. I mean, you can't move forward if we're a Quaker meeting. You can't move forward without my voice. But what I'll do is I'll register my difference of opinion and then let the majority of voices go forward. But at least I've registered, and then I've said, you know what, I'm going to allow it to go forward. Or I'm going to register my disagreement, and I'm so sorry I can't participate in your going forward, and I'm going to go meet over here with these people.
That's the
Well, and a consensus model allows for both, yeah. These recognize the way that we, all our denominations, have figured out how to do this. I mean, splits in churches are painful. Certainly in the local church and the wider denomination, we're seeing this almost every day in the newspapers, right? And every time we meet together in our national councils and even in our local councils, it's not easy to be a human church. It is not easy. I think that Paul's negotiating for this unity in each of his letters, each of the letters that bear his name at least, he takes a different tack with each of the people because there isn't one way to do it. And it's messy, and it takes this negotiating, and it takes this caring about both God and the community and the truth and recognizing humility. And all of those things don't always get you someplace where we think we ought to be. It may be that the process of working things out is more important to God than our arriving at a singular decision about this or that or the other thing. I don't know. Liberation theologians might say, what are you talking about? There's injustice in the world. We have to get rid of it. And that's the tension, right? Got to get rid of the injustice, but if we don't agree what is unjust, then we have trouble. Finally, beloved, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he's given them a way to look at other people who are modeling Christ, who are exemplifying the mind of Christ. And now he's also giving them a set of virtues or attitudes to reflect upon, and this is part of your meditation, right? Yeah, that if you are reflecting on these things, this will help transform you as well. In other words, we often say this, the prayer, we don't pray for other people, actually, or we pray for other people, but what the prayer does is changes us. Right? So when we think we're doing something for other people, what's happening is we're being transformed by that as well. So he's giving them all of these practices or habits of connecting to Christ and allowing transformation in their lives and in their community. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. That's the experiential learning. That's the creation of the habitus, the habits of Christ-mindedness. And the God of peace will be with you. Funny, when he talks, this is the first time he's brought out peace, right? Mm-hmm. When he's talking about disagreement. Did you notice that? Yeah. He's a smart man. All right, now we get to see, now we get to your point. We get to see what Paul is going to do with this tension between patron-client, I received a gift, and we want to keep friends, the balance of being in Christ. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. That's an awkward way of talking about money, isn't it? You were concerned for me indeed, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, even though I didn't get money from you before, or a minister from you before, I still know that you were concerned about me. And that concern is what he's been talking about, right? Other concernedness, being concerned about the other. Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever I have.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. So it's so nice for you to have given me the gift, but I really didn't incur the debt because I didn't have a need for the gift, but I'm so thankful for it. Anyway. And this is where people go, Paul, just say thank you for the gift. Right? And he seems to be negotiating what's going on here, okay?
He's saying that he finally gave them an opportunity, a way to show their...
They finally found an opportunity. Yeah. Yeah, he's not offering that opportunity, but he is recognizing that they finally had one. Yeah. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. In any case, it is kind of you to share my distress. Right. Yeah, Steve.
The question of single letter or multiple letters apart, Paul, it seems schizophrenic. I mean, in the first two chapters, he's praised them
yes.
for their relationship. And now, I mean, this to me...
He's squirming.
...looks like a different letter, almost, because what he said before, now he seems to be getting around again and saying, okay, well, now at last you've done this, which we were assuming earlier with the Epaphroditus and all that.
Yeah.
There's a whole lot of intervening stuff here.
And that's why I tend towards the negotiating patron-client versus friend-friend. So basically what he's done for three chapters is establish the friend-friend, the parity, the we have the same mind in Christ, y'all have been doing really well at this, I want to... Well, this is positive dog training, isn't it? My sister's a dog trainer. I have greyhounds, but if you yell at them, they go cower in the bedroom for 5 hours. So you don't ever yell at them. You can't be negative with, I mean, if they're going to hurt themselves, you do. But positive dog training is, oh, you're sitting down. Oh, good job. Good job. Oh, you ate all your food. Well done. You know, anytime, oh, good poop. Oh, yeah, well done. That's good. We're outside. That's good. Positive dog training. Whenever somebody does the behavior, whenever a dog does the behavior that you want them to keep doing, praise. Oh my God, the rainbows came out. Everything is wonderful. Praise, praise, praise. It's amazing how powerful that is. And it works with people.
In school, we call it catch 'em being good.
Catch 'em being good. Oh, that's much better than positive dog training. And so for three chapters, Paul says, look how good you are getting at this. They haven't perfected it yet. They're still reaching towards the goal. But look at all the ways you are doing this. And now let me remind you that there are a couple people that aren't doing it. Right? So in the Galatians letter, he does the opposite. There's no thanksgiving at the beginning. What? I can't believe what you people are doing. I can't believe that you think there is another gospel other than the one that I was preaching to you and that you received. And what is wrong with you people? That's how the Galatians letter starts. Complete opposite, right? You can't start the relationship in that. You can't praise the relationship in that letter because there's a huge elephant in the room and you got to address the elephant. But with the Philippians, there's no elephant in the room. There's just, there's a more subtle goings on here, that he doesn't have to address the disagreement between the two female leaders right away. He can let that go until the end when he's established what he's going to do and then bring everything in harmony. So yes, it does feel a little divided here in terms of how he starts and how he ends. But wait a second, we'll go there. Yes, sir.
It feels like he's just a little bit of a stoic and pontificating in those verses, where lots of Christians have used those verses over the years to kind of satisfy this need inside to say, you know what, no matter what my circumstances are.
Yes.
But now if they're in this room reading this, they're like, Paul's really just, he's just trying to cover this whole thing up, right? And say, you know, I don't know.
It could be.
It feels a little clunky to me.
What if he's actually telling the truth, though? What if he has learned the secret? It doesn't feel like that. You may think it's clunky, but we're sitting here in, you know, with all the world at our feet. And I do get a little weary of all of us who have
so
everything
much
we need. Of course, it's easy. But what if he actually, he has been living on nothing?
But I think you learn in the bad times and the without times a lot more sometimes than in the times when the good gifts come.
And this is part of what Paul argues in other places. And this is what I tried to say the other day, that if someone has these great needs, then it is incumbent upon the community that has abundance to share in the need, whatever that level of abundance is. And for those of you who have lived with the poor, the poor are much more giving than any of us, right? And you will hear this over and over again from people who work with those who have almost nothing. Long time ago, I went to Guatemala, 15, 20 of us, college students, I was a sophomore, up in Chichicastenango, way, way high up in the highlands, where I don't remember what the local language was. There's hundreds of them in Guatemala. I spoke as much Spanish as one of the village girls. No men, no boys between the ages of 10 and 60, because they'd all been killed or drafted into the war soldiers. Okay. So we were up there, 18 to 20 year old, 19, 20 year olds. And the women cooked meat for us. And one of us was vegan, five of us are vegetarian. What do you do? You eat the meat. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's an extreme story, but these little kindnesses of hospitality from people who know exactly what it is to have nothing and still give everything is a huge lesson to us. And maybe this is what Paul wants to teach them. You know, thank you for sharing your abundance, but know that there is also a way to learn how to live in need. Yeah. So don't worry too much about me in my need, but thank you for sharing in it. And those of you who feel the clunkiness here, we have to read it all the way to the end. And I know I'm slow about reading to the end. But so let's keep going a little bit and see what we find. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. Now remember how Paul was talking about his imprisonment? You all think I'm suffering here, and that may be, but God is using this for the good. And he led them through a way of thinking about his imprisonment as a benefit to the gospel. I think that's what he's doing here too. He's leading them, I think he's doing a lot of things here, but one of the things he may be doing is leading them through a way of thinking about need and sharing in abundance with others that they can then take with them and use as a means of discernment about need and abundance in the future. Okay. Verse 15. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. Now, what kind of language are we in? Is this banking financial language? Is this friendship language, this giving and receiving? Is it business language? Is it religious language? Can you tell yet? Not really. This is generic giving and receiving language. Okay? Remember we talked about, you can talk about a gift in terms of banking. You can talk about credit in terms of business or banking, sometimes in religious, if we go to indulgences, old language of religious language. All right, so sometimes this language of sharing can be used in multiple social arenas. Keep watching that language. Verse 16. For even when I was alone, or even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs more than once. So there they're supporting his ministry in Thessalonica. And he quickly gets kicked out of Thessalonica. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. What kind of language? Banking language. Okay. So we're in the financial sphere. I have been paid in full, and I have more than enough. I am fully satisfied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What kind of language? I have been paid in full. I've received the gifts you sent. Business kind of language. Okay. Now he shifts. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What kind of language?
Religious
language. Sacrificial language. Offering language. Did you see what he just did? He turned the money that they gave him into an offering to God. Whoa. In one verse. He went from business to religious. Whoop, take the gift, give it to God. All right? And now he'll keep going. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me just pull that together and then we can question it. So Paul starts out here as client in a business relationship or client in a banking relationship. That's human to human and an unequal kind of thing. And then when with the shift where he takes the gift or receives the gift from the Philippians and offers it up to God, what role is he playing then?
Priest.
A priest. So he now, by taking on the role of priest and conducting this money into the ministry and then up to God as a fragrant offering, this research this language, it's straight out of the Old Testament, exact same words as are used in the cult of the temple and different areas of the cult. So he is imagining himself as a priest and helping the Philippians to see him as someone who conducts their gift for the glory of God. And then this very liturgical ending, right? So he has basically given thanks at the beginning of the letter, prayed, offered a homily of examples, taken an offering, priestly worship, or conducted the worship. So they have just had church. They have just been churched with Paul. And the Spirit has been present. Paul talks about the presence of the Spirit. Good. Yes.
Well, when I heard you read that, what I was thinking, and you said it a different way, but it was like finally the money, the thing we're giving Paul, is not to Paul but to God, so yes. That they could be more equal.
Yes. Exactly.
But, yeah.
Exactly right. So I think from the clunkiness at the beginning, where Paul wants to recognize how they're thinking about things and how he's experiencing things. What he does is he draws the two together, where some may have seen it as a patron client. Hey, look, our preacher's doing great out there, and we're funding him. Whether he needed it or not, or whether he'd learned to need it or not, or whether he'd asked for it or not. But there are gifts that you take in, right, that you may not need, but you accept because of the givingness there. Right, so you accept it, and then what he does is he plays the role of a priest, and the role of a priest, right, if we remember Israel and Hebrew Bible times, what you did was, as a priest, you're the butcher. You're the butcher for God, basically. The lamb comes to you, the pigeon comes to you, whatever. You butcher the animal, or you receive the grain, you fillet, cook, grill, whatever. You give a portion back to the people. That sacrificial table is always a table of communion. It's always a fellowship meal. Now, there are burnt offerings where everything goes up to God, but usually it's more like a barbecue. And God sits down to eat with the priest and the people. Okay? So I, the priest, am the butcher. I'm the cook. I give back a portion to the people. They sit down and have a picnic around their offering to God. God receives a portion, usually the blood or the entrails or some part of it or the choicest part, you know, burn the head, whatever. And then the priest also gets to eat. So what Paul is saying is his ministry is like that of a priest in that he eats from the table of the offering of the people sitting down to eat with God. He shares in that table, but he is not the end of the gift, if you will. It doesn't stop with him. It keeps going up to God. So what he has done, he has negotiated this, let's all have the mind of Christ and be equal, versus the patron client, and he's brought it back around again to the friendship by taking the role of the priest, which is a humble role. It's not about me. It's about lifting it up to God. But he's also participated in worship then with them and let them feel his presence, which it seems was lacking for them. They were missing him as much as Paul was missing them. Stan.
And is it possible to think about it in terms of Paul trying to help them understand a little more what it is that they have done, rather than thinking of giving in terms of finances or accounting or banking, that he is saying, I've received this fragrant aroma, this acceptable sacrifice from you. You've been the one giving the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You didn't realize it. You're mm-hmm. thinking financially, but in effect, you have made the sacrifice that is pleasing to God
yes.
by giving to me. So he's changing their mind about it.
Yes, but. I think so. Always the teacher. Yeah. Is Philippi a more affluent society, and might this be the reason that he accepts money from them?
Right.
It's pretty clear that the Thessalonians are lower, much lower level. Scholars usually agree that the, just in general, the Pauline churches tended to be lower middle class, working class, if you will. So people, there would have been people in the community who had enough money for a week, and people like in Corinth who had to work, you know, two shifts and come late to communion and all the food is gone. So there was a mixture of classes, but they fell within a, we think they fell within a certain level of society. Paul, do you have any sense
no,
of,
I think that's right.
Of Philippi as more affluent?
It was a Roman colony.
Yeah. The Roman soldiers, yeah.
It seems to be, you know, we know that it was there.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
There were some well-off people. In
sure. That. Yeah, and the well-off people would have been the house church owners, right? The people who hosted. And again, that creates a patron-client. So you got to watch out for that. Well, I heard the bell, and this has been absolutely delightful. Thank you all. I'll hang around if there are more questions. I know we didn't have as neat and tidy a bow on today as possible, but hopefully that'll keep you thinking about things, and I'll hang out if you would like to talk some more.